see a lot of a very nice setup that they have here. I'm going to start with just a quick prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly God and Father, would you come into your presence, and we thank the Lord for your loving kindness, your grace, your love. We ask that you bless each one of us today. Those that speak and those that hear, we trust that you give us the understanding that you have us to have, that we would speak the truth, and that the truth would be heard. We thank you for another opportunity to share your word. Thank you for the word itself, for all that it means to us. We ask all these things in our Savior's name, the Lord Christ Jesus, and we ask it for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
So what I did last night is I rewrote the lesson that I had prepared for here. I had Craig ask me a question about the word salvation. I kind of been looking at that earlier that day, and so that's what the topic is going to be about today. We're going to be starting out in Genesis 49, verses 18 to 24. The message I want to leave with everyone is that when you see the word salvation, I want you to think of what the Lord is saving them from and what the Lord is saving them to. If you take the time and figure that out, you will not be confused by what the word salvation means. It's used a lot of different ways, and you have to let the context determine exactly what the word means. But sometimes it's used as a noun, sometimes it's used as an adverb, sometimes it's just I don't know how else to say it, but if we don't study the context before and after, and the other thing we should mention is rightly divided. So even though I'm going back to Genesis 49, this was written to a different people, obviously, than us. And it's just one of those. It's the first time I've found the usage, so that's why I'm reading it. So let's turn to Genesis 49. By the way, Chip is going to post these descriptions. Hopefully you can see them. I didn't make PowerPoints, so this should be sufficient. It's usually what we do on PowerPoint. So Genesis 49 and 18. He was talking to a man by the name of Dan in 17 there, and it says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." And it says, "Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." Nephthali is a hind let loose and had given goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. But the archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd of Israel." So the salvation he's referring to here is one of being delivered from his enemy, the ones that were trying to destroy him. And he is giving him that message that he is going to be persevere. He's going to succeed. The other point, if you go in the book of Genesis, kind of Bible, look at that note there. He says this salvation here is about a deliverance from all of the old works of the old serpent. And I just put, i.e. the devil. And I think the things that were happening to them then, I think the Lord was working with them very closely. And things were, the people he was saying that to certainly understood what the word salvation meant. We want to go to Exodus chapter 14 for our next one. And we're going to be reading 13 to 21. So it says, and Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Someone was mentioning yesterday about attitude. Having a good attitude going into these battles, knowing you were going to succeed and be successful, was huge. And of course, the enemy, Satan, wants us to always be fearful. And to be afraid and not be 100% effective in our mindset. And so, goes on to say, fear you not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. And remember, we're going to be being saved from something and saved to something, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. This happens to me when they're going to go in the Red Sea and they go through on dry land and the chariots fall right in and all of a sudden the water comes back again, drowns them all. So obviously not only going to see them, but they're underwater. So
that will be around very long.
Amen. But it's going to be a short trip for them. And you know, at the time they had Israel in slavery for several years, and so they were very confident. The Egyptians were very confident they were going to be able to overtake these Israelites and kill them or bring them back into. I'm not sure if they were going to bring them back. They had a lot of trouble before they left. But we know if they could, they would have destroyed them. So verse 14 says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." I do believe the Lord works in mysterious ways, and there are times that I know that I've been in struggles, and I felt the Lord help me. I'm sure most of us, if we think about it, the Lord still has a desire to want to fight for us. It's more of a spiritual battle now than it was back then, but it still is the promise that he will fight for you. And it says, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me, speaking to the children of Israel, that they go forward? I suppose if you think about it, I think there was around 2 million people that were crossing this Red Sea. And I think that you can just imagine if the people up in front weren't quite as willing to go, the people in the back were going to have a tough time getting through there. So it was another thing where it was necessary for them to believe and then to move forward. 16 says, But lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground. Just make sure you notice that it's dry ground, it's not muddy, even though it's been at the bottom of a sea. The Lord is able to dry it, and they're able to go across on dry ground, and not be the sea won't touch them. So he says that through the midst of the sea, in 17, and I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. There's another thing that the Egyptians had horses, had chariots, and Israel didn't. And so there was an excellent chance that the Egyptians could overtake them and catch them. Verse 19 says, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind him, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So in one sense it was leading, this cloud was leading, but when we just before this final battle's going to be taking place, this cloud moves backward. And I think of this cloud as not a pretty puffy cloud, but rather more like a real heavy fog where the Egyptians couldn't see through. And Israel couldn't really look back. And the Lord wasn't wanting them to look back. He was wanting them to move forward. And so,
it amazes me how the Lord works all these things out. His plans are perfect. And He takes care of every detail.
Amen.
So it goes on to say in verse 20, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. And that's another thing that made this miraculous, that they were able to see it was there at night. I think it was something to, just to strengthen their faith, knowing this was still there. And he goes on to say, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So the Lord was going to provide for them the means of escape. In Exodus 15, so we know who they were escaping from, it's the Egyptians, and we know that he promised them he was going to take them to the promised land. So this is a ways off, but at least we know here in the beginning that he started this. I think the reputation or the fact that this happened and how it happened should have really strengthened their faith. So Exodus 15, verses 2 and 4, it says that the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. My Father is God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariot and his host have been cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. And he says that the depths have I covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. But even if there were some good swimmers in there.
No, not with all that armor on.
And then it'll be tough. So he says the thing that I'm repeating here, the Lord is my strength, and He's a song, and He has become His salvation. So again, I think it's pretty easy to see what He was saved from, what He was saved to, and the fact that the Lord did it in such a manner that it added faith to Him. Let's turn to Psalm 20.
we are risen and stand upright. Say, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. And let's go to chapter 21, the next chapter. And we're going to be starting in verse 1 and reading down to 5. So, this is the chief musician, Son of David, let's see, verse 2. But thou has given him his heart's desire, and has not withholden the request of his lips. Sheila, that word, Sheila, that just remember this is the word. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and shall thou gavest it to him, even length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. I want to kind of go over to the New Testament. I think we can see, and we know the Old Testament is just full of accounts like this where the Lord has saved them and preserved them. Saved them from the enemy and preserved them for the Lord Jesus. I will make this comment, I'm sure most of us are aware of that, but even with this, with the Lord working with them that closely, they still had times they would doubt, have doubts and turn to other false gods. And again, that's just the opposite of what the Lord is pleased with. This is something that he actually hates when we do that. And by the way, putting other gods before him is something that doesn't have to be an idol or a statue. It can be anything that takes priority over how we feel about the Lord and the time we spend with the Lord. So let's go to John 4:22. When you get in the New Testament, we'll see the word salvation repeated several times. But again, it's the context that determines what it means. So, John 4:22. This is an occasion where the Lord, I'm going to read verse 20. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Of course, we're living in that age now where we can worship the Lord anywhere. He goes on to say, and we don't need a temple. He says in verse 22, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So that is very true in this book, but we also know that God becomes the Savior for the world, and not just Israel. And in this sense, when this was written, the Lord was using Israel to be that conduit or to be that mediator, that the Gentiles would have to go through the Jews in order to receive this salvation. We'll see as we look at this later that didn't have to continue, that changed later. Now let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we don't want to look for another name or another person to provide us salvation. The Lord is wanting to do that. Now let's turn to Acts 20:28. And
says, did knowing, therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. What I think the salvation is referring to, I think this is the book of John, that's being sent to the nations, sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. He says, that he's sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had these words, and said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So this is the salvation that he's presenting. People had questions about it. They would come and answer, ask him questions, and he would give them the answer. So it was a very important time because things had changed. They weren't operating in the same manner. Looks like John 4:22. Not sure. I don't think I read that. Let's go back to John. Sorry. Should have kept this in the right order. And it says, you worship, you know not what, but we worship the salvation is of the Jews. And so the point I wanted to make there was the salvation had the idea of rescue, deliver, or help. Now, when these people were crossing the, going from Egypt, going into the Promised Land, they needed to be watched over, and if they got sick, they could look upon the staff and be healed. And it was important and critical that that would happen because there didn't have any hospitals to go to. So it's just one of those things where you had to go there, look on the Lord, and you'd be healed. Then John 20. And we see that verses 30 and 31. If anyone ever asks you, why was the book of John written? The Lord gives you the answer right here. You don't need to go any further than this to realize that this is why the book of John was given. So it says, in many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, in other words, these are things that he accomplished, these things that he did, the things that were important that he wanted them to know about. It says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the salvation we're speaking of here is wages of sin is death. We're all dying since Adam and Eve. And this is the way out of that.
Amen.
And so it's important that we know where to go, where to send someone. They want to receive life in his name. Then we want to go to Romans 11:11. It says, I say then, as they stumbled, that they should fall. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come into the Gentiles, or to provoke them to jealousy. So the Lord is offering a different salvation, offering it. I think he's always been interested in the Gentiles, but I think in order, if they wanted to be blessed, they had to go through Israel, the Gentiles did. Now this is being removed, and they can go directly to the Lord. And by eliminating the Israel, this was supposed to make them jealous, make them realize what they had and what they lost,
and make them want to repent and get back on the right track. But you know, in reality, this never happened. It never worked completely. So then he goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Says, I'm going to read that. I'm really wanting verse 2, but I want to read 1 for context. It says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succumbed. A security. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So there's a different message being taught or preached, and this was the time for it to be accepted and believed. I don't think this is being re-offered in this way any longer. I don't think the Jews are above the Gentiles now. But I think we're all one and the same, when there's not one nation above another. So now I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that, you believed and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The point I want to make here is that this salvation he is referring to here is not just life in his name. The salvation is being referred to here in the book of Ephesians. It's our hope, our calling, our inheritance, and that we need to claim it for sure and believe it for sure, because it's what the Lord has provided for us today. Then it's for the 6:17. Here's another place where this word salvation is used. It says, and take the helmet of salvation. I know a lot more of us are familiar with a hard hat than we are helmets, but the protection the hard hat is supposed to offer, something falls from above you and hits you in the head, it doesn't do damage to your skull. It does damage the helmet, and so this is a protective device here. Take the helmet of salvation. And again, we're not issuing any helmets here or any hard hats, but this is in a spiritual way. But it's very real, and it's very sufficient for the battles that we are in now. So take on the helmet of salvation. And again, this is, I think, more for us as believers, more for this time in which we dwell in, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. The great wicked one. These are not just small little darts, but rather these are like a javelin. That's something that's meant to do a serious harm. So he says, take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. By the way, the Word of God is the only offensive weapon that we have. All the other weapons that the Lord has provided for us are defensive. Then let's go to Philippians 1:19. And he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, the best way to think about this is, for him to live is Christ's gain, and he must die. That's for Christ's gain also. So God's not losing that either way. And Paul is willing to stay on this planet as long as necessary for him to fulfill his mission. Now let's go to chapter 2. And verse 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean, it's not saying that we can do righteous works enough that we can have life in the beginning, or that we can be saved. So what it is saying is that we, as we walk through this life, as we live, we can walk in a manner that is pleasing unto him. And we can walk in a manner that actually preserves us in order to do what the Lord is asking us to do, and what he was asking Paul to do. He says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And do all things without murmurings and disputings. Another one of those things the Lord really doesn't like very much is the murmuring and the complaining that we find ourselves doing from time to time. And if you spend all your time rejoicing, you don't have any time to murmur and complain and say, he's providing something that will keep us from murmuring if we'll just lean on him. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2:10. He says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, the salvation he's referring to here has to do with our hope and calling. And all these things that's wrapped up in our hope and calling is, in a sense, going to bring glory to the Lord. So that's how he's going to be using us in resurrection. Because on the same verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. For we suffer, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And it's not suffering through your own bad choices, it's suffering for the Lord, that he rewards you for that. He says, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There's a choice that each of us has to make, even though the Lord provided all this salvation, this ability to be successful, we could still fail. I got a couple more references I'm not going to read just because of the sake of time, but it was in Titus 2:11 where he's talking about salvation again. But I want to close by reading in Ephesians in chapter 1. We kind of started there, but I didn't really thought. The reason I want to go and read this is this is talking about our salvation. This is talking about our calling. This is talking about our inheritance. And we should value that. We should realize that we have been saved from the rest of the world, all the false religions that are out there, and have been preserved that we're into his kingdom.
Amen.
So Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places
Christ. So you know, in John, when you read about God is such on the earth, when we read about this in our salvation in Ephesians, it's in heavenly places. It says, according as he has chosen us in him. And just notice that this salvation happened before the overthrow, or before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so this happened before we came into existence, this choosing. And God has foreknowledge, and he can use that foreknowledge when he's doing the choosing to choose or elect, predestinate those that he wants. Those that he knows will be successful. Verse 5 says that having predestinated us to the adoption of children, the sonship adoption is, if you don't understand that in the scriptures, it would be good to look into it. This is a position that's for the firstborn, not necessarily the one born first, but the one that's been chosen to be the firstborn. The adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's just that we need to remind ourselves that everything the Lord is doing, even though he's doing it for us and we're receiving the benefit from it, he's still doing it for his own glory. And it's confusing. It's not the way we're wired to do everything for others and be, you know, feel satisfaction that way. Most of the time, without the Lord doing that through us, we choose to be selfish and self-centered. So it goes on to say, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So nothing for you to do to qualify for this. He's done it all. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, having made known unto us the mystery of the mysterion of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and that which is upon the earth, even in him. He goes on, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is our salvation that he's talking about. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So once you believe this truth and the Lord places a seal upon you, you're in it. It doesn't guarantee us all to have the same reward, but it does guarantee us that we'll all be the same hope and calling, and we'll see each other in resurrection.
Amen.
15 says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love of all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Just a few more verses, I'm going to read down 23. He says, But 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power of us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. I always think of this as his rightful position in heaven. Is I don't see three thrones up there. I see but one. Right now, I don't think he's seated in his throne. I think he's invisible. But when he is, when he does appear, this is where he will appear in his throne. Which is what he's earned. That's what he should have in the heavenly places.
Amen.
Far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, in every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things
hope that kind of answered your question.
All good, sir.
You kind of need it all. It's not a short answer, but it is the answer to what salvation is. And as I said last night, we need to look at the context to determine which salvation. We have a salvation just like the Jews do. Mm-hmm. It's just a different place, different inheritance. So with that, I'll close with a quick word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these that are gathered here. We ask that you would continue to bless as this day moves forward. We continue to instruct and give us the information, the instructions that we need, that we might be better servants for you. We ask all this in our Savior's name, the Lord Christ Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.